Turn with me, if you would, to the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. This morning, I would like to entitle my sermon, The Title Deed to Earth. The Title Deed to Earth. Now, that term doesn't appear in the Bible, but I think if we'll spend some time this morning looking at the scriptures and thinking about what God has told us, I'm pretty sure that that's what's being handed over in this chapter. If it's not, it's something like that. I'd like to just begin reading in chapter 5. Those of you who know recently, there's been a lot of interest in the book of Revelation. And so let's just keep looking at it. In chapter 5, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne." Now let's stop right there. Now, we've talked about this before, but as you know, in this part of the Revelation letter, the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John the Apostle, it was sent to the seven churches of Asia, but more broadly, it was sent to all of God's people in these days. And in starting in chapter 4, we find that after the Lord appears to John, and he's in his all of his glory, so much so that John falls down as a dead man, but Jesus helps him up, and he says, "I want you to write the things that thou hast seen," that is me, "and I want you to write the things which are," which I'm about to tell you. I've got some letters that I want you to send to the seven churches in Asia. That's in chapters 2 and 3. And he says, "Then the things which shall be hereafter," and that's where we begin chapter 4. So that's how you can divide the book of Revelation. You got chapter 1, which is the introduction and the appearance of Jesus. Then we've got chapters 2 and 3, which are seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, which have applicability to all the churches at all times, of course. And there might be a prophetic aspect to those as well. But then when we get to chapter 4, you know, if you're with me still and you're saying, "Okay, this isn't that difficult to follow." Well, now this is when things get really, really interesting. Okay, because it says that God calls John up in the Spirit and he comes up into the presence of heaven itself. He is in the throne room of God, and he sees these wonderful things that God is revealing to John to write down, to share with the churches of Asia and with us about the things that are to come hereafter. These are the things that are to happen. And as you know, from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22, there are a number of events. There are a number of judgments that are poured out upon the earth. There's all sorts of symbology. There's all sorts of things. But ultimately, it's the story of redemption. It's the story of the fulfillment of the things that Jesus Christ came to accomplish. And he is ultimately taking possession of everything, and we dwell with him forever. So that's the message of the book of Revelation. When we get here to chapter 5, what we found was after John first gets there and he sees this marvelous throne and one sitting upon the throne, that's God the Father, and we see this rainbow and sea of glass, and we see these beasts, the seraphim or the cherubim as we call them, who are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." They have six wings and they cover parts of themselves and fly. I mean, this is very similar to other imagery we see elsewhere in the Bible, like Ezekiel or Isaiah, right? You know, these are people who saw similar visions into the throne room of God. In chapter 5, though, we find that God the Father is holding this thing called a book. And we aren't told what it is. There's been a lot of speculation about it. Ultimately, it's something that needs to be opened in order to fulfill all of the things that God has promised us. We know that. I've sometimes called it the book of redemption, and I still think that that's a good way to look at it. But notice the scene. Think about carefully what I just said to you, because this is part of what God wants us to see, is that God the Father has a book in His hand, which is a scroll, all right, and it's sealed, whether the outside of it is sealed, where all the seals are right there on the outside, or if some of the seals are inside, you got to unroll it. That's not important. What's important is that it's sealed. Okay? And what's important is John's reaction to that. Because for some reason, John weeps because this book cannot be opened. That's significant. There's no man in heaven or in earth or any creature who has the authority, who has the right, who has the power to open this book. Whatever this book is. Whatever this seal is. You see that? That's the imagery, right? And then we find the Lord Jesus Christ stepping forward. And we find that He walks right up to His Father and He takes the book out of His Father's hand. And then when we start in chapter 6, we begin to see that the seals are opened and we are off and running, right? Okay, that's exciting. So even though there's some things that are kind of scary about the seals, and we're not going to really talk about those so much, the horsemen and so on, we can do that. I'll come back. Okay, but today I want you to think about that book. And what I'm proposing to you, I will say that this is conjecture on my part. We can only go with the light that we've been given. But I think in some way this book represents the title deed to earth. Somehow this book represents that which was transferred to Jesus Christ. And by opening this seal, by taking possession of this book, and by bringing it forth, Jesus Christ is taking possession of that which He owns. Okay? That's what I think is a way to interpret what is going on here. And I believe, of course, I believe I'm right, or I wouldn't be saying it. Now, in the Bible, we have several places where we are told that God is the creator and that He owns everything. That He owns, God owns, because He created the heavens and the earth. He spoke them into existence. We know that God has a right of ownership because He is the creator. Right? For example, we can go to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. And we read that Paul, when he's writing to the church at Colossae, he talks about God and Jesus Christ. In verse 15, he says, picking up the thought, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ doesn't have an eternal existence, but He came forth as a man, and He's the firstborn, having the preeminence. Remember, that's the right to rule and to have the double portion. It says, "And for by Him," that is by Jesus Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." So here we see that the creation was made by Jesus Christ. He was with the Father. He was God and is God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Or as John says it, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is the establishing that God Himself is the Creator and that He owns everything. Okay? I don't think anybody is going to contest that. But I want you to see that this claim that God owns everything is very, very important, very central to what's going on, because now He's taking possession of it. Do you see that? I mean, if you think in terms of what's going on in the book of Revelation, God is taking possession of that which He is entitled to. And there's some interlopers. There's some trespassers that He's going to kick off. Okay? Let's go to Job chapter 41. In Job chapter 41, the Lord speaks to Job, His servant Job. Job has been struck with all manner of sickness and illness and tribulation. He's suffered all sorts of loss. But now God is restoring him. God is talking to Job, His servant, who has cried out and said, "Well, why has this happened? This doesn't seem fair." And God ultimately says, "Just don't forget, I am the Lord. And you just need to trust me." And that's the lesson that we all try to learn. But notice in verse 11 of Job 41, the Lord is speaking to Job. And God says this, "Who hath prevented me that I should repay him. Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now, who hath prevented me? That's kind of archaic English. What he's saying is that who do I owe a debt to? Who has come before me? Who has obligated me to do something on their behalf? Who is above me? To whom do I owe tribute or anything? And God says, there ain't no one. Okay? Right. There is nobody. Now, God has obligated himself to save you. Okay? He has promised and he swore by himself that he would do it. So he is obligated. He's going to save you into eternity forever and ever and ever. But that's not because he owes you. It's because he owes himself. It's because he agreed to do this. And notice he says, everything under the heaven is mine. Okay? Pretty good, right? That's good to know. Psalm 24. I like the first verse in Psalm 24. Let me flip forward to that. Psalm 24, 1 says this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Everything belongs to God. And we can go to Deuteronomy, we can go to Ecclesiastes, we can go to all of the prophets. We can establish God's claim of ownership. But what I want you to see is that there's one thing about the earth and all the creation that has happened. And that is that God the Father has given it to his Son. Okay? All right? Psalm 2. You know, there's a reason why this is my favorite psalm. There's a reason why this is the best psalm. No, it's not the best psalm. But it is a really good one. It's certainly quoted a lot in the New Testament. Psalm 2, Messianic Psalm, talking about Jesus Christ. It's a dialogue, so it's kind of hard to follow. But basically, he asks the question, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Why are mankind, so, you know, seemingly the children of the world, children of the devil, why are they raging against Jesus Christ? Why are they raging against God? Because they're in rebellion. But it says that God the Father will laugh. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. That's our Lord, our Heavenly Father, in that throne that we see by faith through the Scriptures. He shall laugh at them. He's going to mock them in their. He's going to hold them in derision. He's going to make sport of them. He's going to make fun of them. You know, Satan hates it whenever you mock him. Now, you shouldn't be doing that. You should submit yourself to Christ. But understand that really it's a bunch of hot air. The claim that the powers of the world make upon the world is that, hey, we conquered it. We corrupted it. Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. But he says, hey, I obtained it by conquest. I'm the one who corrupted man, and I'm not going anywhere. Okay, he's a squatter. That's what the Bible is saying. But notice what, as you continue in Psalm 2, verse 5, verse 6 says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That is the decree that God the Father makes. God the Father has one line in this psalm, and what he says is, I have set up Jesus as the king over all. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then when you look at verse 7, Jesus, the Son, is now pronouncing what God has promised him. He says, I will declare the decree. I will tell you what my Father told me. This is what God the Father has promised the Son. This is relevant to what we're talking about here. He says, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And that's speaking of the day when he raised him from the dead. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And he did. So all the heathen, all the people, all the nations, everything, everybody, all the demons, all the fallen angels, Satan himself, all of this belongs to Jesus Christ. By his death and his resurrection, by fulfilling what God called him to do, he is now Lord of all. Okay? And he has been given this specifically. Remember what Paul says in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Here's another example. When Paul is preaching to the heathen there in Athens, and when I say heathen, I'm not insulting them. I'm just saying they have no knowledge of the Bible. But he says that the times of this ignorance, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Your conception of God is way too low. But he says, nonetheless, the times of this ignorance, God winked at. He let it slide. But now commands men everywhere to repent. All men are called to repent. That's right. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. He's going to take care of everything. And he says, whereas he has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the seal. It's the pronouncement to the entire world. It's the most significant event that ever happened apart from his crucifixion. Because it's a declaration that he is the king. There's a new sheriff in town. Okay? And that's what all these verses are talking about. So we're going back, and I've made this presentation, this statement that what this document is, what this sealed book is really, in some way, has to do with the possession and enjoyment of all creation. Because after all, Jesus said after his resurrection in Matthew 28, all power in heaven and earth has been given me. Maybe I should have started with that one. Okay? But clearly, Jesus says, it all belongs to me. I'm the Lord over all. And so this book that we're looking at, I think, has to do with that. It's illustrating it. And in order for me to do that, I want to turn your attention, and I want to spend the balance of the time on Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Now, those of you who know me know that a few years ago I got on a Jeremiah kick, or a Jerry Meyer kick. I don't know if y'all heard that story or not, but many years ago, David Piles, who was here last week, was somewhere. He was up in the mountains, the Appalachian Mountains, somewhere in Kentucky or Tennessee, preaching, and he was kind of down because he hadn't found a wife. He was thinking, oh, I'm going to die all alone and sad. And he was kind of having a pity party. And I guess we all take our turns doing that, you know, for one reason or another. But an old fella, you know, an old beloved brother from the church sat down with Brother David and said, oh, don't worry about it. You sound like old Jerry Meyer. And David said, who's Jerry Meyer? You know, is that somebody, you know, some elder or something? And he goes, Jeremiah. Oh, that's who he's talking about. He's talking about Jeremiah. Okay. Well, that's who we're talking about here. It's Jeremiah. And Jeremiah did go through a lot of suffering. He did go through a lot of heartache. That was a good point. But one of the things that's very interesting and I think relevant to us is what's going on in Jeremiah 32. I do encourage you to read it. It's a very New Testament-y kind of gospel. I mean, it's like the gospel in the Old Testament. There's so much foreshadowing of the new era that we live in, the coming of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful book. It's not in order, though. It's not in chronological order. So I just want to warn you right now, try to get your bearings. I can help you with that. But in chapter 32, we are in the times of the very last days of Jerusalem. Remember, one of the reasons why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet is that he had to testify. He had to bring the word of God to the nation of Judah in the days that the Babylonians came and ultimately destroyed Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. They burned the city to the ground. They just made it complete rubble, destroyed the temple, carried away captive the remaining people. I mean, it was just a horrific judgment that was sent. And God makes it clear that this is my judgment. I'm the one who is doing this. So you can go read Jeremiah chapter 39 and see that in other places. I'm coming. I'm coming because you guys have been stiff-necked and disobeyed me from the get-go. This city's been nothing but a thorn in my side. I've never enjoyed it. You guys have never been faithful to me like you should. Kind of harsh. But Jeremiah wasn't a harsh man. He was a very tender-hearted man. But that's what's going on. In the very last days, and it was probably, I'm going to say 587, just to give you a date. It could be 586. But it's right then is when Nebuchadnezzar came, and history tells us this, that after sieging Jerusalem, the walls are breached, the city is overrun, The soldiers come in. Many, many people are killed, put to death. Many others are enslaved and carried off to Babylon and other places. The temple is absolutely destroyed with fire. It's a very, very sad thing. It's very similar to the time that the Romans did it in AD 70. And that's on purpose because the city befell the same, judgment almost 500 years later. But, we're about a year away from that destruction. When we open the scene, when we open this, the situation, what's going on right now, it's the 10th year of the king Zedekiah. That's the king that was the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. And he's a very wishy-washy man. He's got a lot of nobles that want to fight. He kind of wants to do the right thing. He's a weak man. That's why Nebuchadnezzar put him in charge. But he ultimately goes along with the crowd and does not. Because what Jeremiah has been prophesying from the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, which he reigned for 11 years, was that the Babylonians are coming. And you need to submit to them. If you'll surrender to them, turn the city over to them, things will be well with you. But if you fight, you're going to die by the sword and the pestilence and the famine and everything else I'm bringing upon you. Okay, and of course they didn't do that. In fact, the people that were alive in the days of Jeremiah hated him. They thought he was a traitor. They did. Because he was standing up bringing the word of the Lord, and he had proved that he was speaking the right things, and yet they didn't want to hear it. And I think that a lot of God's people today don't want to hear what God really has to say about that. It's just the way it is. Let's not be like that. Okay, let's not be like that. Let's listen to whatever it is, whether we like it or not. Let's listen to what God has told us. But here Jeremiah is under house arrest. I guess you could say, since the Babylonians are surrounding the city and nobody's getting in or out, everybody's under house arrest. You know, it doesn't mean a lot. But here's an interesting thing that happens, because Jeremiah had told the king and he had told the public that the Babylonians are coming, and they had imprisoned him because of that. Now, what happens is that Jeremiah is here and he's just living his life. He knows that the days are numbered. We're within about a year or so, and the city's going to be destroyed, and they're still trying to mount a defense and things like that. God sends a vision or a dream to Jeremiah, and he says, "Tomorrow your cousin's going to come by, and he's going to want you to buy a parcel of land." And he says, "I want you to do it." And Jeremiah said, "Oh, okay. You know, that's kind of odd. That's a strange thing to do." But let's begin reading. This is Jeremiah 32. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." One more year, it's going to be destroyed. It says, "For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem." So the siege started in, say, 589. It's now 588. Destruction is going to happen the following year. "Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house." And then he goes on to explain that he had testified against Zedekiah, and Zedekiah wasn't very happy. He did say that you're going to see the king face to face. One of the things that Jeremiah said was, "Even at this point, king, you ought to just go ahead and surrender the city to him. You'll be dealt with fairly. He'll deal with us fairly if you do that." But he says, "Make no mistake, King Zedekiah, you are going to see Nebuchadnezzar face to face. Nonetheless, you will live and survive." And if you flip forward, by the way, just so you'll know, obviously Zedekiah didn't like that very much. And his nobles hated that message. They thought he was a traitor. But notice it was true, because Zedekiah did in fact try to escape. He was caught by Nebuchadnezzar and his forces. He was brought before Nebuchadnezzar in chains. Remember, this is the king who was trying to slink away, and he was brought before him in chains, and they stood there talking to each other face to face, just as the prophet had said. And then what Nebuchadnezzar did seems kind of cruel, but what he did was, again, according to prophecy, he brought forth Zedekiah's sons, and he had them put to death. So his father had to watch his sons be killed by the sword and other noblemen. And then King Nebuchadnezzar put out Zedekiah's eyes. He blinded him. You know, he blinded him. And then he spent the rest of his life in chains, being led around as a blind man. He did survive, but the last thing he saw was the destruction of his household. That's kind of harsh. But God does not take sin lightly. And nothing's changed. So understand who we're dealing with here. That who sits on that throne. You know, our hearts rejoice at so great a king and so great a Lord, but he does not mess around. He walks among the churches and he wants us to repent and turn to him. So keep that in mind. So anyway, let's keep the story, because this, I do have a point here. This really is a fascinating story. So verse 6 says, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth." That's about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. "For the right of redemption is thine to buy it." Okay? So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, so Hanameel is his first cousin, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, "Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself." Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Okay, so without going into a lot of detail, if you go back to the book of Leviticus, say Leviticus chapter 25 and other places where the right of redemption exists. Remember, to the nation of Israel, God gave them an inheritance, but he said, all of the land is mine. Remember, we talked about that earlier. Well, he makes this very clear in the law that whenever I settle you in the land of Canaan and I give you a parcel of land, that really belongs to me. But you are my servants and you're going to take care of it. Okay? And you can lease it. You can sell it to someone else for a time. But every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, it's going to return. Okay? You cannot get rid of it. And of course, since this represents our eternal inheritance, you can sell it for a time. You can give it up for something if you want in terms of your enjoyment of it. But you're not going to ultimately lose it, because ultimately you're part of God's inheritance. And that's part of what is being taught here. Notice there's this field of field that's up there in Anathoth. Now, they can't get there. Evidently, Hanameel, the cousin, he's trapped in Jerusalem as well. This is a very strange business proposition, because nobody can go see the land. Nobody can go farm it. Right now it's overrun by the armies of the Babylonians. Nonetheless, God put it upon his heart, and God is teaching us something here by saying, I want you to buy this land. And the reason that they went to Jeremiah was that Jeremiah was the closest kin or kinsman redeemer in the family. Okay? Now, it's very interesting when we read the book of Ruth and we read other stories, and Ruth has a lot to do with what's going on here too, is that when you sold the land, you only sold it for the number of years until the date of Jubilee, right? So if it's worth, you know, a silver piece a year, something like that, I don't know how you'd reckon it. They would figure out a fair price. But anyway, basically you would sell it, and then it would remain in the seller's possession until the year of Jubilee. But you could redeem it yourself. If you came back, if you were the seller, you could always redeem it yourself by giving the money. You know, like let's say you sell it in the 17th year. You can come back in the 10th year. You give the remaining money and you get it back. Or you can have your kinsman redeemer do it for you on your behalf, and they take it into possession, right? And that's what Boaz did in the book of Ruth, right? Elimelech was the one who owned it. They had sold it so they could go to Moab, he and his wife, Naomi, and their two sons. The sons died, the father died. Naomi came back with Ruth, but the land is still hers. She's not going to be entitled to it, though, until the Jubilee. But Boaz is willing to step up and buy it back, right, to purchase it. But think about this. Boaz, when he bought that, was Boaz interested in the land? No. He had plenty of land, but he wanted the bride that was in that land. He purchased the land so he could get his bride. He wanted Ruth. Okay? Well, that's what's going on here. That's what's going on in Revelation. God, Jesus Christ, is taking possession of the land so he can get his bride. That's the imagery here. So what happens here in this story is they sit down as you continue on, and I encourage you to read it. It's a long chapter. But basically, notice that it's a strange transaction, because the cousin Hanameel is the one who currently owns the land, but he's going to sell it to Jeremiah. But Jeremiah is the one who can ultimately redeem it. Okay? Usually there's three parties here. We've just got two. But I want you to see what happens. What they do is they sit down and they bring in witnesses and they come up with a fair price. There was probably a mechanism for doing that. It was 17 pieces of silver. I don't know the significance of that. I don't. 17 is an interesting number. I agree with that. But I don't know in this context why. It's just that's what it was. And it says that they weighed it out and they signed the paperwork in front of witnesses. And then they did something very, very strange. They made two documents. They made two documents. One was an open document and the other one was sealed. In other words, they rolled it up and they sealed it shut. Now, it says they did it according to law and custom, and I'll read the verse in a second, but I want you to think about this, is that evidently that's the way that they did things in this day. It says according to our law and our custom. You're not going to find that in Deuteronomy, but this is what they did. They would come together, they would make this document, and they would sign it, and then they would make another copy of it, or at least parts of it, the relevant parts of it, seal it up, and it would give that to the person who was purchasing it. Why? So that whenever it was time to redeem the land, you could show up with the sealed document, you could break the seal and prove that you have the right to the land. You see, today we have encryption, today we have digital signatures, we have Hamming codes, message digest, we have all sorts of things to prove that this document is you. Everybody here has probably electronically signed a document. Well, that's why. You're trying to prove the provenance of the document, right? You just got to say, this is, in fact, I am entitled to bring this in. Back before computers, we had notary publics, right? We had people that would sit down and attest and say, this is who it is. And you'd sit down, and if you said, here's our sales contract, and then here's my receipt, here's the document that I was given to prove, and now we're going to do another transaction, a follow-up transaction, we can compare the documents, and they're the same. You see, it's a proof type situation. So that's what they did according to their normal standard. They wrote out one that was open and they sealed another document. Okay? So it says, verse 12. Oh, okay. Here it goes. Let's go with verse 9. I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son. This is Jeremiah narrating. That was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence, that means he signed it, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So they did a normal transaction. Then I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was opened. Do you see what that means now? There's a document that's open, and there's a document that's sealed. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine own son, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch, that is my scribe, my assistant, I charged him to go do this. I gave him instructions. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So the short-term lesson of this event was to encourage the people of Judah. God had been promising destruction, but he had also been promising deliverance. He promised that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are going to come in. There is going to be judgment. The city's going to be wiped out. The temple's going to be destroyed. The city's going to be knocked down. Many of you are going to be carried away captive to Babylon. But he says, but when I'm done, 70 years are accomplished, you're going to return to the land. And what this was, in the short term, you can see how encouraging this would be. Land records matter. Okay? For the next 70 years, the land's going to be desolate. It's going to be no one's going to be on the land except for wild animals or marauding bands. I mean, it's going to let life fallow. But when God is ready to restore them to the land, those records are going to be important. He says, I want you to put these in a safe place. Go put them in an earthen vessel. That would be like a fired terracotta pot kind of thing. And the idea is that no moisture is going to get in there. It's going to stay. Go bury it in the ground. Go put it somewhere safe because you or your descendants are going to need this to prove your claim. Because God is promising that when this nightmare is over, I'm going to return you to the land and you're going to be buying and selling. You're going to be back the way you were and I'm going to be with you. In fact, if you read the rest of this chapter, he says, I'm going to be with you and I'm never going to leave you. Okay. Now that, he's obviously talking about heaven. This is what this is foretelling. But notice how interesting this is. Now, can you see though that by Jeremiah doing this, we're seeing some insight into what it is that we're reading about in Revelation 5. Here's a sealed book. There's an open book. What do you think the open book is? The open book, the open testimony that everybody can read? How about this? Okay. How about this? What do we read in this book, in these 66 books? What do we read about? We read about God's redemption. That's exactly right. We read about everything about Jesus Christ that we're supposed to know. We read about His promises. We read about why He came. We read evidence that He did in fact come, that He's been raised from the dead. He's been set on the right hand of the throne of God. We got all of this. Were there any witnesses to that? Yeah, about the apostles. What was their main job? I mean, it's wonderful that we have Thomas and Philip and Matthew and all that, but their main job was to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Right? That's what their main job was. Okay, so we got witnesses. Okay? So what's in that sealed document? I don't know. I don't know if it's a sealed version of the Bible. I don't know what it is. Sometimes you would put some terms that are different, you know? But ultimately, it's a version of what is revealed to us is in that book. Because Jesus Christ has the right to take it from the hand of His Father. Okay? Why would John cry? Why would John weep if no one opened this book? I'll give you my thought. Again, this is, you know, speculation, but I think it's right. If this book isn't opened and God does not take possession of that which He owns, then Satan's going to continue to occupy it forever. You want that? Yeah. You know, Satan is in charge. He has no plan of leaving. He's not leaving. He's going to have to be removed. Okay, adverse possession, if you're familiar with that term. That's what this world is under right now. All the powers of darkness, and they may be kicking up a storm right now because they know they're about to get kicked off. And they're digging in their heels and they're trying to do as much as they can to stay here. But it's not going to work because that's what you did. Whenever you redeemed the land, if you're the kinsman redeemer and you showed up one day, he says, I'm taking possession of this land. And I'm breaking the seals and I'm showing you this. And if I necessary, I'm going to use force to get you off my land. And that's exactly what's going on in the book of get rid of the squatters. Get rid of the usurpers. Get rid of those who have no right to be here. But that's who runs this world. The people who run this world do not deserve it. And they have no inheritance here. This is not their home. They are taking it over. And Jesus Christ is going to come and take possession of that which is His. That's what the book of Revelation is about. And that's the significance of this book. Can't say that it's exactly a title deed. I don't know if you open it up and you read the top, it says title deed to the earth. But in effect, that's what it is. And by it being opened, Jesus Christ is setting into motion the things that are necessary to cleanse this earth. Okay? Now, some people say, well, you know, God's going to take the earth and destroy it. And we're going to have a new... You know what? I don't care about that. He's getting the earth so He can get His bride. So I don't know if the new heavens and the new earth are this earth that's been changed. There are verses that suggest that. What's important is He's going to take possession of it so He can have His bride, just like Boaz did it so He could have His bride. Okay? And that's why the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation is a wedding party. The bride hath made herself ready. She has clothed herself. It's time. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. And I want you to remember that when you read the book of Revelation. There's all sorts of weird, scary things in here. We read about things that are horrible, you know, like great plagues and judgments and awfulness. You don't need to worry about any of that because Jesus Christ is coming. And He's coming to get you. And He's coming to get me. And that's how the book ends. So I thank you for your kind attention. I hope you got something out of this. I think it's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, our Lord.